minute. Just keep thinking about the reading. Hey, if you'd like to keep your Bibles open at 1 Samuel 17, we're going to look at that together. What time is it? 7:05. It is a long chapter, isn't it? We'll see how we get on. We're not going to be too long. Thank you very much for helping me. It would have been a lot longer if I had read it on my own. It was great, wasn't it, just to hear different people and different voices come in. And thank you, Philip, for that great introduction and communion part of the service that we've been able to think about together as we focus upon the Lord Jesus and think about what he's done for us. It was a great part of the service, wasn't it? But now let's pray before we look at this part of God's word together. Father, we thank you that you still speak to us. We thank you that you are our creator. We thank you that you love us, and we thank you that you want the best for us. And as we think of those things, we pray that as we look at this particular passage, we will see how something that happened so many hundreds, even thousands of years ago, can still be of any relevance for us today. Please speak to us by your Spirit. We pray that we may go from this place wanting to trust you more and love you more. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Faith. What is faith? For those of you who have seen the title for tonight's sermon, it's called David's Faith. I think that's what comes through here in 1 Samuel 17. But what is faith? I had faith when I was younger. I was told to by my best friend. We wanted to be a rock band and we wanted to become famous. And so we grew our hair and started to learn some instruments. I'd learned to play the bass because I wasn't allowed a drum kit. And then realised that I particularly wasn't that musical. But we formed a band and, you know, I could plod along a bit. But the best bit was running around the stage and acting the showman. I quite liked that. And my friend, who was the singer and turns out couldn't sing, would, you know, front the band and do stuff. And you know, we'd get together and we would talk. And we would say, you know, we've got to believe that we're going to make it. You know, that's what it's about. It's about belief. Those that don't believe it, they won't make it. We'll make it because we believe that we'll make it. And we used to sort of G each other on and that, you know. But if I'm honest, deep down, I knew that I was pretty rubbish. And it was going to have to take a great big stroke of luck for me to be famous in any sort of rock band. But what is faith? What is that sort of idea of trusting in something that takes us forward? I've got some definitions for us. If you can put the first one up, Phil. This was on Wikipedia. I looked at it on the internet. Faith is the confident belief or trust in the truth or truthworthiness of a person, idea, or thing. The word faith can refer to a religion itself or to religion in general. As with trust, faith involves a concept of future events or outcomes and is used conversely for a belief, not resting on logical proof or material evidence. Informal usage of the word faith can be quite broad and may be used in place of trust or belief. And that's quite key. Trust or belief and faith are sort of similar words, really. And then the next one, dictionary.com, tells us this. A confidence or trust in a person or thing. So it's faith in another's ability. It's belief that it's not based on proof. He had faith that the hypothesis would be substantiated by fact. Or number three, belief in God or in the doctrines or teachings of religion, the firm faith of the pilgrims. So Wikipedia, dictionary.com, and then finally the Bible tells us this. Hebrews chapter 11, 1-2. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And that's the sort of faith that I was supposed to have as a 15, 16-year-old. But when I examined myself deep down inside, as I said, I knew that I didn't really have it. And my friend told me at one time, he said, you know, we don't need any second plans. We don't need any sort of backup plan. You know, we don't need to get any, don't worry about what we do at school. I mean, we don't need to get qualifications because we're not going to need them. Not where we're going. You know, it's the high road for us. I mean, it's going to be a great lifestyle. Well, you can see that things didn't work out like that. But that's what he was saying. He was trying to get me to believe in something. And if I'm honest, thankfully, the way I've been brought up, my head was a bit more screwed on than that. And I realised that just believing in my musical abilities wasn't really going to get me that far. It turns out I didn't do that well at school either. But I mean, that's for a completely different reason. But this is what we said. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. There is an element, isn't there, to faith. Of trusting something about the future. You know, we look to the future. We can't prove it. We can't sort of produce facts and say, you know, this is definitely what's going to happen. We can make a case for it. We can make an argument for it. But we can't actually prove it. Now, I wonder if you are a person of faith. I wonder if you are a person of faith. So I want to tell you that you are. Whether you recognize it or not, you are a person of faith. And one of the problems we have today, we can take that off now, Phil, thank you. One of the problems we have today as Christians is that we are put into this sort of faith bracket. And that is seen as old-fashioned and has been superseded by what we have learned from the world around us. That happens, doesn't it? You know, the argument goes along the lines of we don't have to believe those superstitions anymore because we have more knowledge of the world around us. And those things that answered some of the questions that previous generations had, we no longer need because, you know, we've got things like science, and as we look at the world around us, these things, we can put our trust in these things instead. And the problem with that argument is that it gives the impression that we have arrived as human beings. That we get all the things that we need from science, and that we've discovered so much that we can just dismiss the idea of a deity. People used to believe these things because they were afraid. You know, we're always afraid of what we don't know. We didn't know, people were afraid, and so they came up with this idea that there was a God. Nowadays we know a lot more about the world around us, we know a lot more about how it works, therefore we can dismiss God as belonging to another time. What we aren't told by these people and by this sort of line of argument, and really what we need to realise, I think, is that they are actually asking us to sign up to an alternate faith. And that's quite key. They're asking us to sign up to an alternate faith. Because for all the answers that science may have given, it has not given them all. And that's quite key, isn't it? There comes a point where the people within science and trying to find reasons for our existence have to take a leap of faith. They have to, because they have not got all the answers. Now, you can dismiss God. He gives us that option, as Tom showed us this morning from Genesis 2. We can do that. But in doing it, you're making a step of faith. It's a faith that says we're going to be all right without him. It's a faith that says that when we die, there is no life after death. This life is all there is. That is a step of faith, because we cannot prove it. It's a faith that says we will not face judgment after we die. We will not be held accountable for the things that we do on this earth. That's what that faith says. It makes predictions about the future, and that's what they are. A faith that whether these people realize it or not, makes those judgments and makes them act upon those judgments for the future. So they end up saying things like, it's my life and I'll live it exactly how I want to live it. Now, none of us can prove everything, can we? We have to take lots of things on trust. The question is, do we trust in the world around us, in what we see, in what we can work out in our minds, in our brains? Or do we trust the creator behind the world that we can see around us? And that's key here in this story of David and Goliath. Now, if you've been here over the last couple of weeks, you'll know that we've looked at David's heart and David's anointing. We've seen what they bring up for us in 1 Samuel. I've actually had two sermons on David, and his name actually didn't appear until right at the end of last week's reading, as you'll notice. But as we've looked that Saul contrasts with David. And we looked last week a little bit about who Samuel was and how he helped us to understand a bit of David. And then we've seen about how David's older brothers help us to understand something about David. We also saw that he was a shepherd and he was tending his flock. And he needed to be called from that job so he could be anointed the next king of Israel. And we know, we saw last week in chapter 16, that God looks inwardly. When God chose David, he was looking inside of him, not just at his outward appearances. And the week before that, we saw that David is a man after God's own heart. But as yet, we don't actually know what these things mean. You know, we looked at them and we explored them a little bit, but as far as the narrative goes, as far as the book goes of 1 Samuel, we don't know what these things mean. I mean, they sound great, but what do they actually mean? Now, as readers, there's a lot of expectation on David, isn't there? If you've been there the last 2 weeks, you're thinking, now this guy is a bit special. I mean, something's happening here, surely. You know, we're being built up, we're being shown something. I mean, where is it going to go? You know, we've seen that he's a man after God's own heart. We've seen he's a normal guy who's looking after sheep, and God calls him because he sees what's in his heart, and we think, where's it going? That anticipation is there for us. And I think it's realised, really, in this story. We see something of who David is. We see something of what it means to have a heart which is after God's own heart. And we see something of what it means, or we see something of what God saw in David. And it's important, isn't it, as we look at such a well-known story, which it is, isn't it? Favourite of the kids. I mean, anyone that's got kids or grandkids, if you ask them the favourite story, I bet 6 or 7 out of 10 will say David and Goliath. We just love it. It's great. It takes us with it. It's very well told. But what is the main point? Well, I think the whole passage is about faith. The whole passage is about faith. And it's David's faith that leads the way, because his faith is in God. Everyone else's is what they understand from the world around them. And there's the difference. So let's look at it together. I'll just have a drink while you find it in your Bibles if it's not already open. The first thing that we are confronted with is the object of most people's faith. Goliath. Here's this guy who stands 9 feet tall. And the author takes his time explaining Goliath to us, doesn't he? He wants us to see how big he is and how impressive he is. It's that long list there, isn't it? He's called a champion in verse 4. He's over 9 feet tall, also verse 4. He shines out because of this bronze that he's covered every part of his body just about, verses 5 and 6. Verse 7, we see he has these huge weapons. Also in verse 7, we see that he's so well clad that he needs somebody else to carry his shield. And in verse 8, he has a huge, powerful voice, because when he speaks, the whole of the Israelite army can hear what he's saying. And then from verses 9 and 10, we see from what he says, he has no fear of his enemy whatsoever. And you've got to say, haven't you, this is the sort of guy that you would rather have on your side than standing up against you. He's confident in himself. He can take on anyone and win. He's a well-trained individual. He's an invincible machine, almost. His appearance is designed to show off his strengths and convince his enemies that he's got no weaknesses. And so as Goliath stands there, we see that he has got faith in himself. He's trusting in himself. He's confident about the future because he knows how big he is and how strong he is. But what we also see, which is interesting, is that Saul and the people of Israel have also got complete faith in him. Their faith is in Goliath. And this leads to their actions, doesn't it? You see verse 11? This faith leads to their actions. They are dismayed and terrified, so they stay exactly where they are. That's what they do as a result of their faith. They do nothing. They sit there and wait. So we have this picture that is given to us of an invincible enemy who has no weaknesses and who terrifies a whole army. What is going to happen? What is going to happen next? You know, we should feel the tension. He is a formidable opponent. And we should feel the tension here. It is a massive problem for the people of Israel. The narrator changes scene and he cuts to David. He tells us a bit about his family and he shows us how he is going backwards and forwards between his job as a shepherd and then taking things to his brothers on the front line. Verse 20, on one occasion early in the morning he sets off on what has got to be at least a 2-hour journey to take supplies. And when he gets there he runs into his brothers, and we know from the narrative we saw earlier, he needs to see them because his dad wants to know that they're doing okay and he wants him to take something back. So he has to go and he has to see his brothers. And here is where the two things come together. We've been told about Goliath, we've been told about David, and then in verse 23 we find that as David is talking to his brothers, Goliath gives this morning call, stands up and shouts out. And for the first time in the book, for the first time in the Bible, really, David speaks. They're the first recorded words here that we have of David. And what a startling difference we see between his take on what is happening and the soldiers' take on what is happening. The soldiers in verse 25 see Goliath as defying Israel, and they're not wrong. David, in verse 26, sees Goliath as defying the armies of the living God. And that is completely different, isn't it? He is the first person in the proceedings to get theological. To bring God into the equation. His first words are recorded for us, and they are God-centered words. He is one of those people who likes to speak about the living God. And he isn't doing it because he's been told to. He isn't just trying to apply the last thing that he heard from one of his Jewish teachers the week before. He's doing it because of his faith. That's why he's doing it, because of his faith. When he looks at Goliath, in all his splendor, he sees a man defying God, and he knows that God will not let him get away with it. And what happens? He is silenced, isn't he? You see what happens next? His older brother hears about it and verbally attacks him. He burns with anger inside of himself, and he puts him down and accuses him of being conceited. What causes this outburst? Why does Eliab suddenly see David and burn with this anger inside of him? Was it because he mentioned the Lord? Maybe. But I don't particularly think it's that. I think he's probably got a feeling of being the eldest brother that he should be able to do something about this enemy. He should be able to do something about Goliath. But he just knows he hasn't quite got the strength. He knows that he can't do it. Deep down, he's actually afraid, just like everybody else. He doesn't want to be embarrassed and show this fear in front of his little brother. And so he's enraged, and he actually takes it out on his little brother. Whatever the reason, I think we've got to say that it's a spiritual attack that's going on here, isn't it? Eliab shouting at David, trying to remind David of his place. The devil knows that the only way to beat this guy, Goliath, is to trust in something bigger than Goliath. And David is showing that trust. David is showing that faith. He's different from the rest. The devil hates faith in God, and he seeks to bring it down. Here, David is verbally abused. As we know, Eliab is far from the mark, isn't he, with what he says against David. His diagnosis is completely wrong. But this is why I think it's a spiritual attack. Because what David has been marked out for is his heart, so far. And that's the one thing that Satan attacks him for. You notice Eliab's words in 17:28? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. Thankfully, David's quite used to his older brother going off on one. You get that, don't you, with older siblings or younger siblings? You just know what they're like. He just turns around with a great phrase. And, what? Can't we even speak now? It's just that sort of phrase of innocence. It's brilliant, isn't it? It's in there. He shrugs it off and he just goes to speak to some other people. Think, oh, Eliab, off he goes again. And he goes to ask somebody else. But it also brings up something interesting from last week, if you were here. Because it shows us, doesn't it, that God was right. When Eliab stood before Samuel, Samuel said, surely this is the Lord's anointed. If he was just looking at external appearances, that was great. And then in the next chapter we see, actually, God was right. God said, he's not the one, because I'm looking at inside, not outside. Eliab's faith is also in Goliath. That's his problem. He knows it shouldn't be. He doesn't want it to be, and it angers him that it is, but it is. He wants his faith not to be in God, he wants it to be in himself, but he knows it's not. And he struggles with that. And he isn't the person that he wants to be. We see David perseveres with his question, and God uses it to move his purposes forward, doesn't he? He's reported to Saul. It's great the way, I mean, it is a long chapter, but it moves forward at quite a pace. Saul shows us his faith, doesn't he? And again, it's in Goliath. But we also have more words here from David. He's obviously the only one to offer. He's obviously the only one in these 40 days to come before Saul and say, you know, I'll fight him. And so we see, don't we? Saul snaps his hand off. I mean, he encourages him, he pats him on the back. You know, he gets him a big meal and he says, you know, sit down, fella. You're going to need to be fed up if you go out there and you know, we want you to fight this guy. You know, you'll be rewarded with all sorts of things. You know, your name will be known and you are going to be a hero. I can't believe we've finally got someone, you know. I mean, I'd do it myself, obviously, but as the king, I mean, it's just not the right thing to do, is it? You know, politically speaking, I need to be around here, really. Only he doesn't do that, does he? Doesn't do that at all. Again, he verbally attacks David. You notice? He says, well, you're just a boy. You can't do it. This guy's been a warrior since his youth. Look at you. You're only young. Well, you can understand, can't you? You can understand why Saul answers this way. It is pretty preposterous to send a young shepherd lad up against a mighty warrior. Especially when everybody else, not only Goliath himself, but everybody else has got complete faith in him. But that only sets us up for an answer that changes a king's mind, doesn't it? David's faith comes through again, we see here. He has this habit of looking at a situation theologically, from God's perspective, recognizing that it's not just the world around him, but God is in this situation. He explains how God has already been with him in his life as a shepherd. As he has taken on things bigger than himself, he's been able to win. Not because of his own strength. Not because of his own skill. He's not showing off about how good he is. Verse 37 is key, isn't it? The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Looking back in faith enables him to look forward in faith. And I nicked that line from Dale Ralph Davis, in case you... I think I might have come up with it myself. But it's true, isn't it? This is a key moment, because what happens now is Saul changes his faith. He changes his faith, and his actions show us that he's changed his faith. He's taken it from Goliath, and he transfers it. Faith leads to actions. We see where people's faith is by the way that they act it out. And we see that here. He tells David to go, but he still misses the point. And you've got to say, he nearly causes the downfall of the Israelite army. He misses the point of David's speech, and he puts his faith in David. That's what Saul does. He puts his faith in David. That's why he puts all his clobber on him. Wants him to wear his armor and take his sword. It's a stupid thing to do. It's more of a hindrance than a help. David has told him that God is the one who gives the victory. He can't take on Goliath as a soldier. He knows if he does, he's going to lose. He's got to take him on as a shepherd. He sees Goliath as a bear, and he will fight him in the same way that he fights a bear or a lion. So they square up against each other. They come to the battle lines. And I got one of those moments of inspiration as I was preparing this. You know, when you suddenly think, oh, you can write a large chunk of the sermon straight away. I thought this contrast with Goliath is tremendous. Goliath stands there with his bragging rights. And he says, you know, I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds of the air and the animals and all this sort of thing. You know, and David just stands there, doesn't say anything, and then kills him. That's what I thought. It's brilliant. It's a picture of humility, isn't it? It's a picture of, you know, pride comes before a fall sort of thing. That's the lesson that we're supposed to learn. But then I realised that David has got a long speech of his own. And so that one has blown out the window. It's always worth reading on, isn't it, before you do too much preparation. But the speech is actually important. What David says is key. It's actually longer than the battle scene itself. The narrative takes up more space, as I said, than the battle. And you have to say that the battle is such a quick affair that you wonder if it was worth all the build-up. I mean, when you get out there, you just go, you know, but that's the whole point. The whole story is about the build-up. It's not about the battle. Once we see where David's faith is, the battle is a done deal. It's a done deal. Because the important thing is who David is trusting in. Isn't that great? It's brilliant. Goliath trusted in himself and not his God. And although he says that it's God, his God, who will give him the victory, he knows that actually it's himself. He knows what he's trusting in. He's trusting in his superior skill. David knows God is bigger than Goliath, and he knows that God is going to win. Why does this young shepherd see the whole situation differently to the two armies that are there that morning? We see in verse 46. This isn't a faith that is about just overcoming doubts. David is aware of Israel's role in the world, and he knows God's plans will not be thwarted. He knows through this victory that other people in the world will get to hear that the God of Israel is the true living God. This Philistine has defied the God of the armies of Israel, and David knows God will not let him get away with it. You see, faith is trusting what God says he will do. That doesn't make sense. Faith is trusting God will do what he says he will do. That makes sense, doesn't it? Faith is trusting God will do what he says he will do. And if you have a difficulty with your faith, and if you want more faith, then get more theological. Find out more about God. What he's like and who he is and what he's promised. Don't try and work it up. Don't sit there saying, I need to have more faith. I need to find out more about what God's like. He's the object of your faith if you're a Christian. David's theology comes through in this passage because he knows what God's like. He knows him. That's the point of this passage. It actually helps us to see is what God's like. David isn't particularly blessed with a gift of faith. He's blessed in knowing God and being concerned about his purposes. Not what God can do for David. You know, not how he can have a better life or earn more money or how things can go well with him. That isn't the outlook. He's thinking of God's purposes and God's plan for his people Israel and how they will impact the world. And he knows God will not sit by idly while his name is dishonoured. We've thought about the cross tonight as we've come together in communion. How was Jesus able to go to the cross? I mean, we saw it in the Garden of Gethsemane as Philip read it to us at the beginning from Matthew. You know, his friends have fallen asleep. They don't know what's going to happen. And there he is pouring out his heart before his Father. How was he able to go forward? Why at that point did he not say, it's too much, bring me home, I can't go through with it? Because he knew God intimately. He knew what God's purpose was. He knew what God's plan was, and so he could trust him, even though it meant the cross. Even though it meant that next reading that we had after that, with him being beaten and whipped and spat upon. He was able to do it because he knew his Father and he trusted him. So what this passage shows us is that what our faith is in is important. What our faith is in is important. What is your faith in? We all have faith. What are you trusting? Is it in yourself, like Goliath was? Is it in the world around you? In how you make sense of it, like everybody else in this passage was? Or is it in the creator of it? The one who has given his son to show us how much he loves us. The one who promises us an eternity with him. Because as Christians we do look forward to a great future, don't we? We do know that these promises of God involve us being with him forever in eternity. What this passage shows us is that wherever our faith is, we will show it in our actions. Wherever our true faith is, wherever our heart really is, we will show it in the way that we live our lives. If people trusted Goliath, it meant that they sat there and they did nothing and they were terrified. David trusted God and he went to see the king and he said, I'll deal with this Philistine. because I know that God will work through me. So the challenge really is, if you are a Christian, does your life show it? Is your faith being lived out in your actions? Are you living like you are part of God's purposes for this world, knowing what He is doing through you? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this great part of Your word, often known by so many people. Probably one of the most familiar stories within the Old Testament. But we thank You for what it teaches us and for what it shows us. It doesn't show us how great David is. It shows us how great You are. And David trusted You. And we know that that's still the same today, thousands of years later. We also know that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself trusted You. And Father, we pray that You would help us to trust You. Help us to find out more about You, to understand more about Your purposes and Your promises for us, and then to trust You. And help us to live in a way that shows that trust, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.